Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation this morning. We are coming down the final chapters here. We're in chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. The marriage supper of the Lamb is what I've titled the message here. Really could have called it the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Two different but related events, as we will see as we get into our study here. Let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, again, we thank you for your great love. Lord, all that you have done to restore us. And Lord, in grace, exalt us to where we are privileged to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we will one day reign with Christ. So he says we will sit on his throne with him. We cannot begin to imagine the glory that awaits. But Lord, as we come to this very important section in the book of Revelation, it's all here for a reason. And it's exciting just to contemplate what is in store for us as your people. Lord, minister to our hearts as we study the word now together. Help me to teach accurately and clearly. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you get to the book of Revelation, you need to think in terms of the big picture. The book of Revelation is the capstone of all prophetic revelation and really shows us the consummation of all things. To properly appreciate the truth of Revelation, one should really study all the previous 65 books of the Bible because Revelation builds on this foundation and provides the capstone. God's plan for the world involves three essential people groups, namely the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. And we have these three different groups mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:32 by Paul, where he says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks," the Gentiles, "or to the church of God." Now, according to the Bible, the world is about 6,000 years old. I mean, if you're going to take it literally as it unfolds itself. In a general sense, you can break it down like this. I say in a general sense, but no, you can break it down like this. Gentiles on the scene for about the first 2,000 years. And then God called Abraham, by which he developed a special nation we call Israel, the Jews, which was really the prominent emphasis for the next 2,000 years. And then he set them aside because they rejected their Messiah. And now for the last 2,000 years, the emphasis has been the church. So it breaks down pretty neatly in terms of just in general terms, 2,000, 2,000, 2,000. Well, in accordance with these three groups, God has been fulfilling his plan down through the ages of building a forever family of believers, which comes to complete fruition in the book of Revelation. Down through the centuries, God has always had a remnant. During the first 2,000 years, there were only Gentiles, but there was a remnant of believers, as seen, for example, in Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Then, starting with Abraham, God started building a special witness nation that we call Israel. And God worked with Israel for the next 2,000 years. But alas, again, they failed in their mission in the rejection of their Messiah. And so God has temporarily, only temporarily, but temporarily set them aside. This is then followed by the next 2,000 years that we call the church age, where God is doing something special, calling out of the nations a people for his name, both Jew and Gentile, called the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, God is going to complete his program related to the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. And the book of Revelation presents the culmination of this plan in basic chronological order. And so here is the outline that we have been looking at for many weeks as far as the what I call the inspired outline from Revelation 1:19, where John is told to write the things which you have seen. That's a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1, what he had just seen. And the things which are, that's the present church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this, after the current church age, that's chapters 4 through 22. And we are currently dealing with chapter 19, in which the focal point is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Throughout the ages, God has had a plan concerning building a forever family of believers. But Satan also has a plan to unite the world in rebellion against God. And Satan's plan is called the Babylonian system, involving organized rebellion against God. Of course, comes to a head under Antichrist. So just again, in general terms, we're summarizing here. But you have God and you have Satan. And under God, you have God's people. Under Satan, the world. Under God, you have Israel and the church, his special chosen people groups. And then under Satan, Babylon. The Babylonian system is really almost synonymous with the world in many ways. And then under God, you have true worshipers. Under Satan, idolaters. Satan's organized system of rebellion against God, Babylon, will come to a climax under Antichrist, who will rule the world economically, politically, and religiously, with his economic headquarters being centered in the rebuilt city of Babylon. And Antichrist will thus rule the world for 3.5 years. But then his whole Babylonian system comes crashing down under the judgment of God, as seen in Revelation 17 and 18. And as it does so, all of heaven erupts in a hallelujah celebration. Now, hallelujah is the climactic praise word not used in the New Testament until we get to Revelation 19. God's been saving it for Revelation 19. At the fall of Babylon, it is found 4 times in Revelation 19, 1 through 6. The earth is wailing over the fall of Babylon, and heaven is celebrating. Revelation 19, 6, where we left off last time, says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This fourth hallelujah celebrates the reign of God Almighty and segues from celebrating the fall of Babylon to the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We now come to the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, as found in chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. And let's pick it up, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is a time of heavenly celebration. It's a time for the marriage of the Lamb proper. Now, biblical weddings are a time of festive celebration, a time of joy and gladness. This is the marriage of the Lamb, and so it calls for an unparalleled celebration. This is the climactic moment. This is the moment the church, the bride of Christ, has been waiting for throughout the church age. Now, in our culture, the focus on the wedding day is on the bride. All eyes are waiting for her appearance, and at her appearance, all rise as they play Here Comes the Bride or some such equivalent. Everyone rises, and all the eyes are on the bride. But in this case, the emphasis is on the bridegroom, the Lamb. The text says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him, the groom, glory. And again, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The emphasis here is on, here comes the bridegroom. Now, we should note that the marriage of the Lamb in many ways parallels the Jewish wedding customs in the New Testament days. Now, a Jewish wedding involved a number of phases, 3 in particular. Phase 1 was similar to our engagement period, but it was really stronger in that it signified entrance into a covenant relationship that was just as solid as a marriage, but it wasn't yet official. And it was called the betrothal period. Now, either the parents or the prospective bridegroom would negotiate with the prospective bride's parents about the price of a dowry. In other words, they negotiated the purchase price of the bride. By the way, as the father of 4 daughters, how in the world did marriage ever get so far from this biblical norm? I mean, now it's the parents of the bride that have to suffer the lion's share of the expenses in our culture. Just shows you one more evidence that the world is upside down. Well, once the price was paid, the marriage covenant was thereby established. The young man and the woman were then legally considered husband and wife. The marriage was covenanted, but not yet officially consummated. Covenanted, betrothed, covenanted, but not yet consummated. This betrothal period would normally last for about 1 year. And during this time, the young man would prepare a house for the couple in close proximity to father's house. And she would ready herself for marriage physically and emotionally, etc. Now, currently, this is the status of the church. We as believers are betrothed, that is, promised to Christ. We know this because Paul specifically said this in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So that's our current status, betrothed to Christ. Phase 2, this involved the official ceremony and the consummation of the marriage. At the end of 12 months, the bridegroom would come for his bride. Now, it's interesting. She never knew exactly when he would show up. And so she had to be ready all the time. But she had to, in effect, live ready. Now, usually he made the trip at night with a torch-lit procession. The groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout, which signaled her to immediately prepare for his arrival. And I'm assuming he gave her more than 5 minutes. The wedding party would then return to the father's house of the bridegroom. The couple would then enter into the bridal chamber where the marriage union would be officially consummated. And that is what is represented here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, as the marriage of the Lamb which has come. And this is what Jesus spoke about when he said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He's preparing, in effect, the bridal chamber, where we're going to live with him, so to speak. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's what the groom did at the time of the marriage. "That where I am, there you may be also." This is what happened. He would come and get the bride and take her to where he is going to live with her. Now, Christ has given to us what we might call the engagement ring, the promise of consummation, giving us the Holy Spirit, who is repeatedly spoken of as the guarantee. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." What's the promise? It's the promise of what is yet to come. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now today the church is engaged, if you will, to Christ. And even though we do not see him, we love him. 1 Peter 1:8. And Paul says a crown of righteousness is promised to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. For the true believer, Christ's coming is our blessed hope. Hebrews 9:28 says, "To all those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Engagement is an exciting time. It's an exciting time of anticipation. And that's where the church is right now. That's where we live. And that's why I think if you're really in tune to the scriptures, you're excited about the coming of Christ. Now, some people say, "Oh, we don't even want to talk about that." Okay, I'm going to glory in the blessed hope. Excuse me. This is where the church is to live. And it's a key reason we are so excited about the coming of Christ. Now, one of these days, Christ is going to come for his bride, the church, and take her back to Father's house where the marriage will be officially consummated. And this is what, again, is in view in Revelation 19:7. Now, marriage signifies intimacy of relationship. It signifies the consummation of a covenant relationship. And there is no closer relationship pictured than the marriage relationship. That's why it pictures our relationship with Christ. It is as intimate as you can get. Phase 3 involves the wedding celebration. What do you do after you get married? You have a celebration. Following the consummation, there would be a time of extended celebration involving a period of feasting and making merry. And this is what is pictured in Revelation 19:9 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Liberty Bible Commentary, "Of all the provisions of God for man's well-being and joy on earth, marriage, God's first institution, ranks second only to that of salvation. and is itself a picture of the salvation relationship with Christ. As such, marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, Israel is said to be the wife of God, but she is pictured as an unfaithful wife who has temporarily been set aside and will ultimately be restored in conjunction with the tribulation period / second coming. But here in Revelation 19:7, the scene is in heaven, and the bride of Christ, the church, is in view. Of all the human relationships on earth, biblical marriage is the most sacred as it pictures Christ's relationship to the church. We don't have to wonder about this. You know the key text in the New Testament on this is Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, this is a great mystery, previously not revealed, but now made known. This is a great mystery. What is it? Well, he's talking about the marriage relationship. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Note the contrast. Babylon was all about the world's relationship with idolatrous, unfaithful religion. And in 1823, we read that there will be no more marriage there. And the world laments. In stark contrast, there is rejoicing in heaven because of the marriage ceremony now taking place between Jesus Christ and his bride. Marriage to the world leaves you weeping. Marriage to Christ leaves you rejoicing. Note it says in verse 7 that the wife has made herself ready. You know, every bride I've ever known, when it comes wedding, they make themselves ready. I mean, if they've ever made themselves ready, they make themselves ready for this. Well, what this entails, we are not specifically told. However, many believe this relates to the judgment seat of Christ, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and so forth. Now, this is the believer's judgment, the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. This is the believer's judgment in which the believer's works will be examined, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, by fire. Now, this is not about salvation. That's been settled. When we accept Christ, we have our salvation, and it can never be taken from us. We have eternal life. We don't have temporary life. We don't have probationary life, right? We have eternal life. And it's a present possession for all those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. That's settled once and for all by the cross. That's not what this judgment is about. I mean, salvation has been settled. This is about rewards. This is about how we have served. It's an examination of the quality of our service and corresponding rewards. Anything not meeting Christ's approval will be burned up. All the blemishes, all the whatever's lacking, it's all going to be burned up. Only that which is of good quality will survive and be the basis of our eternal reward. This phrase, the wife has made herself ready, would seem to indicate that the church has now completed that process and is now ready to be officially presented to Christ the groom. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul also says there, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. I mean, if you really love your wife, what are you doing for her? You're concerned about her sanctification. You're concerned about her being more like Christ. I mean, that's your biggest job in life. I often say to my wife, you're my number one disciple. How we doing? I'm asking myself, how we doing? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. This is a sanctifying process that goes on in our lives as his people, as he is cleansing us through the word. And what is the end goal? That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, right now, the church is in the process of being sanctified in terms of our walk. Now, our position of justification never changes. But in terms of sanctification, becoming more set apart, becoming more like Christ in our walk, we are in process. But at the judgment seat of Christ, this process will be complete. Warren Wiersbe says, when the bride arrived in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, she was not all that beautiful. In fact, she was covered with spots, wrinkles, and blemishes, according to Paul in Ephesians 5. But now she is radiant in her glory. She has made herself ready for the public ceremony. Even now, God is applying the sanctifying process to his bride with this goal of presenting her to himself holy and without blemish. This will reach its consummation at the judgment seat of Christ when all the dross will be forever removed. Now, of course, the goal for us in our walk is to become as Christ-like as possible so we might be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. That's the goal. Now, apparently, upon arrival in heaven, after the rapture, the first thing we should expect is the believer's judgment. That comes first. And then the timing of this official marriage of the Lamb happens right before the second coming. That really reflects the flow of the text. Verse 8 continues, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, at salvation, at the moment we truly believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is imputed, put to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ." Now, on the basis of Christ, God accounts us righteous. It's all grace. That is justification. That happens the moment we believe. We pass from death to life, John 5:24. And the idea of justification, it's a judicial declaration. The statement of a judge declaring us to be right with him on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and our faith in him. However, that's not what is in view here in Revelation 19. The garments that the bride of Christ has on at this point relate to her works, literally her righteous deeds, plural. Charles Ryrie says, "The bride's array in fine linen, which is explained as the righteous acts of the saints, in other words, the bride's wedding garment will be made up of righteous deeds done in life. The bride is the bride because of the righteousness of Christ. The bride is clothed for the wedding because of her righteous acts. Righteous acts flow from a righteous character, which is entirely of the grace of God." Let me put it to you this way. The moment you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are at that moment clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness, as it says in Isaiah 61:10. That is your position in Christ, and that will never change. However, the robe of righteousness is not the wedding dress. After you are saved, you begin to weave your own wedding dress that you will wear for Christ on his wedding day. Now, what the bride wears on her wedding day is a really big deal. You know this, right? I mean, I've had four daughters. I know this. I know this very well. They're all married now, thankfully. Now, her wedding dress is one of the biggest things on this very special day. People who cannot attend the wedding commonly ask, "What did the bride wear?" And usually it's not, "Well, she's had some shabby jeans on." No. It's a major focal point, and it gets really elaborate, right? I mean, talk about elaborate. Yeah, I mean, it's the big deal. It's the spotlight. What's the bride wearing? In addition to wearing what Christ has done for us, the robe of righteousness, we will be wearing what we have done for him, all by the grace of God. Lehman Strauss says, "Has it ever occurred to you, my Christian friend, that at the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, each of us will be wearing the wedding garment of our own making? The wedding gown, then, will be made up of good works that remain after the testing of the judgment seat of Christ. Now can you see how the wife makes herself ready?" Ah, that's it. By the way, this is why the Apostle John warns us. In 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Can you imagine? "You know, I really don't have anything to really dress up in here. You know, I haven't really done much for Christ here. A skimpy little outfit you got on for this. Didn't you hear this is a special occasion?" What we weave in time, we will wear in eternity. Well, let me ask you, what will you be wearing to the marriage of the Lamb? The answer is your righteous acts, what you did for Christ. That's what's going to last. And by the way, this is a dress-up occasion. And now is the time to dress for the occasion. God's got special things he wants you to do. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's got certain things he wants you to do. Notice the fine linen here, as it says there in verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Fine linen was expensive cloth used to make garments worn by priests or royalty. Clean reflects purity, loyalty, faithfulness. Bright speaks of radiant, bright white that depicts glorification. The clothing of the bride stands in stark contrast to the gaudy apparel that the harlot wore as described in Revelation 17 and 18. Now note, in Revelation 3, it says that overcomers in the church are promised to be dressed in white garments. Also, the exact apparel described here in chapter 19, verse 8, is that which the armies in heaven are wearing as they return with Christ, arguing that indeed the wife of Christ, in verse 7, is the church which returns with him at the second coming. Notice this comparison. The verse 8, to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then in verse 14, same language, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's the church. He's returning with his bride, now his wife. As seen in Revelation 3, these are the garments that Christ has promised to the true church. And now here in Revelation 19, we see that they are dressed accordingly. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now note there is a distinction between the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 and the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Now those are two related but distinct things. Also, the wife of the Lamb in verse 7 is distinct from those invited to the marriage supper in verse 9. The betrothed bride, the church, 2 Corinthians 11, has in the official marriage of Revelation 19:7 now become the wife of the Lamb. We were just before betrothed, but now we are the official wife of the Lamb. And note the following arguments for this, just real quickly. Number one, the scene is in heaven just prior to the second coming. Only the church will have made herself ready at this point, having been completed, resurrected, and judged. Number two, in the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as the wife of the Lord, already officially married. By contrast, in the New Testament, the church is pictured as a virgin awaiting the coming of her bridegroom. She is just betrothed, awaiting the official marriage, which is now just taking place in heaven. Number three, a place on Christ's throne is promised to overcomers in the church, which is the position of the bride as they are promised to reign with Christ. And then number four, the apparel of those armies that are coming with Christ at his second coming match those of the bride. Robert Thomas says, the difficulty, some want to include Israel here, but the difficulty of including Israel along with the church as part of the bride is a chronological one. Old Testament saints and dead saints from the period of Daniel's 70th week will rise in time for the millennium, but not in time to join Christ in his triumphal return. And that is true. We find those Old Testament saints, Daniel 12 and so forth, will come back to life at the time of the second coming. So as I have emphasized, it would appear that in chapter 19, the wife of Christ is the church, which really is consistent with the whole of New Testament theology. The angel then said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This angel is evidently telling John, and by the way, he began talking to John at chapter 17, verse 1. So he's had an extended amount of revelation that he's been giving John. But what he says here is, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed literally means happy. This is the fourth of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And each one of those beatitudes pronounces the blessedness of those who are in right relationship with Christ. Now, we have seen the betrothal period, which relates to the present church age. We have now seen the marriage proper, which is in heaven, which will evidently take place after the judgment seat of Christ. And now we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the celebration phase of the wedding. So here's the process. Oh, I forgot to show you that slide. Here's the process. We have the betrothal, which is the engagement period. We have the marriage, the official ceremony in heaven. And now we come to the marriage supper, which I think is the kingdom celebration. This is the celebration phase of the wedding. Key questions are, when does this supper take place? Where does it take place? And who is involved? Well, because of the imminent tie to the second coming, which immediately follows in the flow of what he is saying, many commentators believe that while the marriage takes place in heaven, the celebratory supper takes place on earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And I would concur with that view. Let me back up here. There we go. Robert Thomas. The normal understanding would be that the event coming after the destruction of Babylon at the end of the Great Tribulation has the second coming of Christ to the earth as its climax. This fixes the place of the feast on earth, and the time is during the millennium. Well, keeping the church distinct as the bride at this point, prior to the eternal state, means that the Old Testament saints, the martyr tribulation saints, as well as the saved mortals going into the kingdom, will evidently be the guests. For example, John the Baptist spoke of the bride and the bridegroom. But he made a distinction where he said he's just the friend of the bridegroom. He didn't say, I too am part of the bride. No, he didn't say that. John 3:29. The sense is that all the saved of all the ages will participate in this great supper. Going into the kingdom, there's going to be a celebration. All of God's people are going to be there. All the saved are invited, that is called, and they are the blessed that are in view. And so that is what we looked at. Then the angel said, these are the true sayings of God. This is an important statement here. This is a solemn statement, verifying what has been said. It drives home the certainty of it. Evidently, it encompasses all that he has revealed from chapter 17, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 9. These are the true sayings of God. And again, Robert Thomas says, in recognition that 19:9 is part of the concluding formula of the angel who became John's guide in 17:1, the best interpretation is to refer to these words to the prophecies and revelations since then. In other words, whatever all the angel has been saying from chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 9. And what is the response to this? Note the context here. What is the response to this revelation? I mean, he just said, these are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him. Verse 10. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, you know, one of the great evidences of the truthfulness of Scripture is that it tells the truth about the great men of God, warts and all. I mean, who wants to tell on themselves like John did here? I went to heaven and I'm falling down before an angel worship. My bad. Lewis Sperry Chafer said, famously, the Bible is not a book man would write if he could, nor is it a book man could write if he would. John here tells of a terrible blunder on his part. He falls down to worship the angel who's telling him these things. And the worst part, he will do it again a short time later in chapter 22, 8 and 9, and again have to be reprimanded. Now, to worship means to bow down before in the sense of adoring a higher power. It is beyond mere respect. It attributes worth, honor, and adoration that are due only to God. Now, the atmosphere and the nature of this revelation was so overwhelming that John felt compelled to worship. But the angel, in effect, screamed, "Stop it!" I mean, this is a terrifying thing to happen anywhere, let alone in heaven, for crying out loud. The very first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Perhaps the glory of heaven, in combination with this awesome revelation, was so overwhelming that John was a little disoriented. I mean, I'm trying to give him a little space. I mean, it's easy for us to be critical, but here he is in the presence of a gloriously heavenly being in the context of being shown overwhelmingly incredible prophetic things, so overwhelming that he felt like worshiping. The angel quickly corrected him and identified himself merely as one entrusted with the testimony of Jesus. He said, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant," literally slave. "I am your fellow slave," literally Greek doulos, "and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." Now, fellow servant is literally, again, fellow slave. He was saying, we are on the same level. We both serve the higher power. Now, we're not the master. We're just slaves. We are serving the one who alone is worthy of worship. It's not us. And yes, the revelation I've been giving you is overwhelming, but I'm not the one to be worshiped. The angel was a glorious being. John was not yet glorified, but both were under God and served his purposes. Now, the angel further explains that he is of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus is just that. Just stop right there for a moment. The testimony of Jesus is what he says about himself. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's all about who he is. And it is sourced in Jesus. It comes from Jesus. And it's about Jesus. He's the source and the subject. Now, the angel lumps himself with a great company of believers who faithfully identify with and adhere to the testimony of Jesus. Now, note the context here. This is very important. The issue in context is worship on the basis of this glorious revelation. You see the flow there? He says, these are the true sayings of God, what he has just revealed from chapter 17 all the way up to this point. And then he makes an emphasis. These are the true sayings of God. And in response, John feels compelled to worship on the basis of this glorious revelation. That's the context. The angel has just revealed to John these awesome realities, and John feels compelled to worship. But the angel, in effect, was saying, I'm just the messenger. By the way, the word angel means messenger. I'm just a messenger, just like your brethren who are the messengers. We're all just the messengers of the testimony of Jesus. We're not the source of the message. We're just the messengers. And the messengers are not to be worshipped. And by the way, I always like to say I'm just the delivery boy. Hopefully I'm delivering the goods according to what God wants delivered. But messengers are not to be worshipped. This is the critical point in the context. The sense is that Jesus himself is the source and the subject of this testimony, and therefore he is to be worshipped, not us. Not the angel, not the brethren. Remember how this book of Revelation starts? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus is from Jesus and about Jesus. And as such, he is worthy of worship. Worship God. Worship is for God alone, not for angels or anyone else. You know, people have often had this problem. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself also am a man." Colossians chapter 2, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." You can lose your reward. Taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels. Don't go there. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. Now it is noteworthy that John falls down to worship the angel, both here and in chapter 22, and he is immediately corrected. It's made clear that this is forbidden. However, in Revelation 1:17, when John fell at the feet of Jesus, there is no such reprimand. Only the removal of fear. Thus, Jesus is worthy of worship because he is God. He is the God-man. In the Bible, people are never rebuked for worshiping Jesus. In fact, it's always seen to be proper because he is God. You know, we could go a lot of places, but Matthew 14, 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Note that here in Revelation 19, 10, worship God is bracketed on both sides by the testimony of Jesus, strongly inferring that worship is to be directed to him as the source of this great revelation. I'm not the source. Don't worship me. It's all about Jesus. He's the source and he's the subject. Worship God. Worship Jesus. And then he added, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does this mean? I think there's three things when you put it all together. And I have contemplated this for a long time. What does this mean exactly? I think the angel is saying this. The revelation that I have brought to you is overwhelmingly great. You're right. It's so great that you're compelled to worship me because I brought you this revelation. It is overwhelming. You're right. But I want you to know, number one, Jesus is the source of the message. It is the testimony of Jesus. Number two, the whole message is centered in him. The whole of prophetic truth is about Jesus. It's all centered in Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And number three, therefore he, as God, is to be worshipped, not me. Now we have a prophetic faith. And the core subject of it all is Jesus. Now, in all prophecy, Jesus is the central theme. He himself is the major hub. And all the various strands of prophecy are centered in him in one form or another. It's all about Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament prophecy looked forward to and finds fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the centerpiece in the whole of prophecy. It's all pointing to Jesus in one form or another. He is the central theme of all prophecy. We could summarize the whole Bible in this way, right? Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, the Old Testament preparation, all these prophecies, the coming one, the coming one. It's called the coming one. In the Gospels, manifestation. In the book of Acts, propagation. The message goes out about him. Epistles, explanation. Revelation, consummation. It's all centered in Jesus. Through and through, the Bible is a prophetic book with Jesus being the central subject. There is no more prophetic book in the Bible than the book of Revelation. And it has as its grand subject, as so stated from the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in Revelation 19:10, the angel in effect is saying that all revelation centers on Jesus. He's its source. He's its subject. It's not pointing to anyone else. Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And what did he say to them? How do you start the teaching session? Oh, foolish ones. We're all ears. He said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What is it that all, what did they have to say? What is this all the prophets have spoken? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. C.I. Schofield said, the Lord Jesus gave them the great key to understanding Scripture, that he himself is its subject and that in him the entire book finds its unity. Indeed, the purpose and the nature of prophecy is to testify of Christ. Remember how Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the Spirit guides into all the truth and he would show the apostles things to come and thus would glorify Christ, taking what is Christ and declaring it to the apostles, who then in turn would share it with us, which they did. The spirit of essentially relates to prophecy, which all points to Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all sourced in him. It's all centered in him. It's all fulfilled in him. Worship God. Now this statement introduces the great climactic moment, which all of prophecy has been looking forward to. namely the grand climax of the book as seen in the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming. Now, we're going to get to that, Lord willing, next week. But prior to this coming, the second coming, we have the rapture, which will take place perhaps today, followed by the marriage of the Lamb. You've seen this, right? Earth is preparing for war. Heaven is preparing for a wedding. And it is. Live ready, my friends. Live ready. What will you be wearing for the marriage of the Lamb? What we weave in time, we will wear in eternity. And it will be on full display on that day. Now, you know, there have been some really big deal, quote unquote, big deal weddings in the eyes of the world. Did you hear the rumor this week? I know you're excited to hear this juicy news I'm about to share with you. Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce's wedding is supposedly going to transpire at Madison Square Garden over the 4th of July weekend. Oh, man. I don't know why you're not more excited about this. Ah, yeah, who cares? You know, the Bible says, let the dead bury the dead, and I say, let the dead marry them, whoever. But anyway, there have been bigger weddings. Prince Charles and Lady Diana Spencer got married in 1981, and at the time of their wedding, it was known as the wedding of the century. The ceremony reached an estimated 750 million viewers worldwide. Well, that's quite a few people tuning into your wedding, 750 million. But Prince Harry and Meghan Markle got married in 2018, and this royal union drew an estimated 1.9 billion global viewers. But. The wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton on April 29th, 2011, is widely recorded as the most viewed wedding in history, with an estimated 2 billion global viewers tuning in across television and internet streams. It was a really big deal, really big deal. But I want you to know that those weddings, as magnificent as they may have been, can't hold a candle to the wedding that God has planned for his son. I mean, God's going to pull out all the stops for this wedding. It's going to be hands down the greatest wedding of all time. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. The next great prophetic event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ to take his bride back to Father's house, which begs the question, are you a member of the bride of Christ? Have you said, I do? Are you engaged to Christ? A saving faith commitment is like saying, I do, in a marriage ceremony, in which, in a solemn sacred covenant commitment, irreversibly, you commit yourself to the other person. You know, when I was right at the door, I'm not sure exactly which side of the door I was on, but when I was right at the door of accepting Christ, my friend who was witnessing to me said, are you married to him? Well, that's a great question. Paul says in Romans 7, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In saving faith, you enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus that is irrevocable. That's the picture of marriage. Are you willing to say, I do, to Jesus? I do receive you as my Savior and Lord. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Well, if so, you are rapture ready. The last invitation in the Bible comes in the last chapter, right towards the very end. I mean, the last chapter, right towards the end. What does it say? I mean, the Bible ends with an invitation. The Spirit of the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation is there. The invitation is given. But you do have to respond, right? You have to respond. If you accept Christ, then you will have your mansion reserved in Father's house. Then you will be at the marriage of the Lamb. And then you will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you have to RSVP. You have to respond in the here and now. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through him. Come. Come. Let's stand and have our concluding song.